Zechariah the prophet, a fellow prophet of Haggai, the one whose book we've just been looking at. Zechariah, about 520 BC. It was the second year of Darius the Persian. Darius reigned from 522 or 521 to 486 BC. His ministry was the same time as Haggai's, beginning in the second year of Darius the Persian. There are explicit prophecies here in this book of the person of the Savior, of the Messiah, his ministry, his sufferings, and his glory. There are many prophecies of the end times. He speaks extensively about the day of the Lord. He's probably the same Zechariah that is mentioned in one of the name lists in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah 12. He was of priestly descent. His grandfather was called Iddo. We know that from verse 1. Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. And Iddo was one of the head priests who returned with Zerubbabel when they first returned from captivity. He is probably very young when he was called to prophesy. And in this he was similar to Samuel, to Jeremiah, to David, and to the Lord himself. These men were called when they were young to serve God. You can divide the book into four unequal sections. First, a call to repentance, the first six verses of chapter 1. Following this call to repentance, Zechariah was given a series of eight visions, which reach right to the end of chapter 6. And then there's a little two-chapter section on fasting. And then from chapter 9, right through 14, he speaks about the last days. Before I forget it, if you have any questions you want dealt with for the question and answer session tomorrow, please let Jim have them. Have your questions by tonight. Well, we're going to look now at the book of Zechariah, chapter 1, and first of all, the call to repentance in verses 1 through 6. That's the first thing that he did. He starts like this. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord." There's a call to repentance. Turn back to me, says God, to the people here. Don't be like your forefathers who were stubborn and rebellious. Look what's happened to them, he says. They refused to believe what the prophet said. They refused to obey. And when finally my judgments fell, they realized that I meant it after all. But by then it was too late to do anything about it. Therefore, it's better to repent in time rather than repent too late. There is such a thing as a too late repentance. And the Lord here tells them, don't be like that. Don't wait until the consequences of sin catch up with you, but repent of them. That is the call to repentance in verse 1 to 6. Then, following that call to repentance, the Lord gave Zechariah eight visions. In chapter 1, we have the first two. The first vision was of horsemen in the valley, in the ravine. Verse 7. The first vision is from verse 7 to 17. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shevat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees which were in the ravine, with red, sorrel, and white horses behind him. Then I said, My Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So we come across these horse riders. We find them in Revelation as well. We find the horsemen of the apocalypse, as Billy Graham called them. They're the same ones that Zechariah saw, God's heavenly patrollers. They were patrolling the earth. He asked the angel that was speaking with him, What are these? But before the angel could explain it, one of the horse riders did. And it turns out that that horse rider was the angel of the Lord. Because in verse 11, we find that those horsemen answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. At that time, Persia was the empire under control, and under Persia, things quietened down considerably. So there was a kind of a peace. Now, when the heavenly patrolmen had come back and reported and said, Everyone's quiet, everybody's at peace, the angel of the Lord then pleaded with God for Jerusalem, that Jerusalem also might have peace. Verse 12, Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which thou hast been indignant these 70 years? The 70 years were up, and here is the angel of the Lord interceding for Jerusalem and for the cities of Judah. And the Lord's response was a favorable one. The Lord began by saying, verse 14, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations who are at ease, for while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. When God was displeased with his people, the rest of the nations thought this was their opportunity to make the lot of the Israelites heavier than it needed to have been. They were vindictive, and that's why God was angry with those nations. But the Lord says that he would return to Jerusalem. Verse 16, Therefore thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. There's a double promise here, that his house, the temple, will be built, and also that the city itself would be built. That was the meaning of the measuring line stretched over Jerusalem. When we see surveyors, we see them stretching out their measuring lines to line up the buildings and the streets. That was the picture. Well, that was the promise. But there were obstacles in the way. And one of the obstacles was that Israel was not a free country. She was under overlords. From verse 18 to the end of the chapter, verse 21, he had his second vision where he saw four horns and four carpenters. And he asked the angel, What are these? Verse 18, Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, What are these? And he answered me, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. The four horns would be the four powers. Let's put up the horns and the power and the carpenters. The first horn would be Babylon. That was the first power to send the people into exile. After Babylon came Persia, because Babylon was conquered by Persia. You find these four powers mentioned in the book of Daniel as well. The third horn was Greece, because Greece conquered Persia. And the fourth was Rome. Horns are symbols of power, and the four horns represented those four world powers that one after the other brought the people, God's people, into subjection. But then the Lord showed him four craftsmen. And when we read when we look at what's happening here, he says in verse 21, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man lifts up his head. But these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it. The word terrify could also mean to cut off, to saw off. Well, who would be the craftsman that replaced Babylon? It was Persia. Persia was the craftsman that displaced Babylon. And then the craftsman that got rid of Persia was Greece. The third craftsman that got rid of Greece was Rome. Well, who gets rid of Rome? Rome is epitomized in Antichrist. It must be Christ. He's the fourth and last craftsman. You notice how Persia begins by being a craftsman, but it ends up by being the next power to dominate. And then Greece comes along, and then it becomes the next power to dominate. Rome comes along, and then it becomes a dominating power. But when Christ comes along, he doesn't, in the same way, he isn't a dictator, he isn't an oppressor. So there we are, four horns, four craftsmen, and three of them are the same. That's the second vision he had. So all of those world powers that oppressed God's people would be overthrown. In chapter 2, he had a third vision, and this was of the restoration of Jerusalem. Now that these world powers are going to be out of the way, the Lord was going to restore the city. He saw a man with a measuring line in his hand, and he asked him, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is." But as that man was going out to measure, a messenger came to the prophet. He saw this man going out to the measuring line, and as he was watching him, someone came running towards him. Verse 3, "And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, and said, 'Run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls, because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. No use trying to build walls for this city. It's going to be so big, we won't have walls large enough to contain it, because of all the people and all the animals that will be dwelling in Jerusalem. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst.'" That was God's promise. And so he says in verse 6, "Ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Ho, Zion, escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon." It was a summons to leave Babylon and to return to Judah. He calls Babylon the land of the north because of the way the geography was. Babylon was really due east of Judah. But between Babylon and Judah, there was the Arabian desert. So in order for them to reach each other, they had to follow the course of the Euphrates River. So in a kind of a crescent. They had to first go north, following the river, and then come down from the north into Judah. So they skirted the desert. And that's why Babylon, Assyria, and other nations are called the lands of the north. They may not literally be north, but just that they come to Israel and Judah from the north. We can see that here. The land of the north is the same as the daughter of Babylon. Now the Lord says, verse 9, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves. He's talking about the nations that had plundered them. It's their turn to be plundered, says God. And then in verse 10, sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. His promise is that he would come and dwell in their midst. But then, verse 11, and many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. The result will be not only that I will save you out of your enemies, but that other nations will also come and put their trust in me, and they will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. In verse 10, the Lord is speaking, and in verse 11, he says, the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. There are two persons here who are called Lord or Jehovah. One is the sender, and the other is the sent one. And it doesn't take any guessing to realize one is the Father and the other is the Son. The Lord Jesus was always saying, the Father has sent me. Or as the Word puts it, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That was God's promise, that he would come and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And, verse 12, and the Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. A promise that the Lord would dwell in Jerusalem. Verse 13. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. That means, stand back in awe, because God is on his way. If I may paraphrase it, he is aroused from his holy habitation. He's leaving heaven to come down to you. That's why they're to be silent out of sheer reverence. Maintain a reverent silence before the Lord as he leaves his heavenly palaces to come and dwell with us on this earth. That's really what verse 13 is saying. Out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. You know that chorus. Well, he did come, but he didn't stay. And the reason is because the people were not ready for him. Remember how he wept over Jerusalem? At the moment that he was riding triumphantly into Jerusalem, he wept over the city. And he said, if you had known, even in your day, the things which belong to your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, because you did not know the day of your visitation. That is the answer to the riddle. Why is it that he says, I will come and I will dwell in you? And he didn't. He did come, but he didn't dwell. He only stayed for a short while and then left again. The reason is because the people were not ready for him. And the vast majority of the people didn't want him. It was the same when Israel came out of Egypt. They didn't want to go into the promised land. So for 40 years they wandered in the desert and were not able to go in and to get to obtain God's promises. So we see here, when we look back now, we see that this was God's original plan for the people, but because of their unbelief, that plan has been deferred. Not denied, but deferred. In chapter 3, he had a fourth vision, and this one was of Messiah, the royal priest. First of all, he saw the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. Verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Joshua the high priest, as the representative of his people, was standing before this angel called the angel of the Lord. He was clothed with filthy garments, and from the context we find that those filthy garments were symbolic of his sin and of the sins of his people. Because the angel, when he said, "I've taken your iniquity away," said that after he commanded them to take away his filthy garments. He said, "Take away the filthy garments." Then he said to Joshua, "I've taken your iniquity away." The very fact that this angel can take away sin shows that he's not just an angel. He is God appearing, as many times, as he does many times in the scriptures, as the angel of the Lord. I'll come back to that. But here is Joshua, covered with guilt, standing before his judge, and Satan accusing him. It looked as though he hadn't got a case. He was guilty. He was clothed with filthy garments. Not only that, but the arch accuser was there to point out that he deserved every bit of judgment that came his way. But the astonishing thing is that the Lord doesn't rebuke Joshua. He rebukes the accuser and sends him on his way. The reason was that although Joshua was standing there in all his guilt, the Lord had already decided to take away his guilt. In order to take away his guilt, it meant the Lord had found a way of forgiving him without impairing his justice. And so we come to verse 4, where he said to those standing before him, "Take away the filthy garments." And then he said to Joshua, "I have taken your iniquity away from you." This angel of the Lord is also found in the book of Exodus. Oh, in lots of other places. But in Exodus, let's go back to Exodus. I think it's 23. Exodus 23, from verse 20. Exodus 23 verse 20, God told his people, "Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him." When God says, "My name is in him," he's really saying, he is like me. He is equal to me. And he is able to forgive or to withhold forgiveness, just as I am able to do so. Remember how the Lord Jesus said to the man that was let down from the roof, "Your sins are forgiven you." And then the scribe said, "Who can forgive sins but God only?" They were perfectly right. But where they were wrong was in assuming that the Lord Jesus himself did not have the authority to forgive sins. That's where they were wrong. but they were perfectly right. Only God forgives sins. And here we find that this angel can forgive sins, so he must be God in angel form. That's the only conclusion we can come to, logically. This is the angel now that is speaking to Joshua in the book of Zechariah and saying, I have taken your iniquity away from you. He doesn't say, thus says the Lord, I have taken your iniquity. No, I have taken your iniquity away from you. The deity of this person is emphasized. Well, Joshua in that, Zechariah in the vision said, well, what about finishing the process? If you're going to give him festal robes, give him a priestly turban as well. Verse 5, then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And then came the charge to Joshua. Joshua was charged with the responsibility. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts. And I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. A promise that if Joshua would obey, he would not only be high priest of God's temple, but he would have free access among those who were standing there. Those who were standing there were the angelic attendants. It's another way of saying, I'll give you free access to my heaven. In days to come, you will join these angels in their normal place of abode, which will be heaven. But then he says something else in verse 8. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant the branch. What I have done to you, said God to Joshua, was symbolic. And you are a symbol of what I am going to do to all my people. Because Joshua was the representative of the people. What I have done for you, I will do for all my people. I'm going to take away not only your sins, but all their sin as well. And the one through whom I'm going to do it is my servant, the branch. That's the explanation. That's the answer to the puzzle. How could God forgive Joshua like that when he was obviously guilty? When he deserved to be condemned? The answer is found in this person whom he calls my servant, the branch. He's the one described in Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. Isaiah 53:6. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's the one, the servant. He calls him the branch, because that's one of the titles of the coming Messiah. And then he mentions him as a stone. Verse 9. For behold, the stone I have set before Joshua. That's another title of the Messiah. He is the stone which the builders refused, mentioned in Psalm 118 and verse 22. And the Lord says, I'm bringing forth my servant the branch. He's the same as the stone. And I have set this stone before Joshua. On one stone are seven eyes. A stone doesn't have eyes. But what he's speaking of is God's sevenfold vision will be on that stone. God's gaze will be on that stone. When God speaks about seven eyes, he means that he has perfect vision. It's symbolic. Seven is a number of perfection. And to have seven eyes in symbolic language means that he can see everything perfectly. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. A promise that through the Messiah there would come forgiveness for the people. So their obstacles were being removed one by one. First of all, those world powers. And then the fact that Jerusalem needed to be rebuilt. It was going to be rebuilt. But what about the sin of the people? God has dealt with that problem as well. Now in chapter 4, he has a vision of the people who are forgiven and restored and who are now destined to be a light to the nations. Chapter 4 is a vision of a candlestick. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side." Well, he wanted to know what those were. The candlestick, the seven spouts, the olive trees. What are these? And the angel seemed to be surprised. He didn't know. "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Verse 6, then he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" So that oil was symbolic of the spirit. And just as it needs oil to keep a lamp burning, so God would supply his spirit to keep the people shining as his lights. Remember how the Lord addressed his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, "You are the lights of the world. Nothing would stand in the way." Verse 7, "What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it." The top stone would be the top stone of the temple. Zerubbabel was one of the chief builders of the temple. And for Israel to be established in their land, they would need to rebuild their temple. And the promise was that through Zerubbabel, all the mountain-like difficulties would be swept away, and he himself would put the top stone into place to finish off the structure. Verse 9, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." Again, it's the Lord speaking, and yet he says, "You will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." There are two persons here who are each called Jehovah. One is the sender, the other is the sent one. But still, he wanted to know about the olive trees. He got the message about the golden lampstand. But then in verse 11, "I answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left?' And I answered the second time and said to him, 'What are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves?'" And again the angel seems to have been surprised. "Don't you know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth." It's obvious. Well, it was obvious to the angel, but we are still none the wiser today. Who are these people? Two anointed ones. In Revelation, they are called the two witnesses. The same two. But who they are, nobody knows. And everybody's had a go at guessing. Could they be the two men that God took up into heaven without dying, Enoch and Elijah? Could they be Elijah as representative of the prophets and Moses as representative of the law? Well, it's anybody's guess. We just don't know. The angel said, "They're the two anointed ones." And that was, to him, all he needed to say. But poor Zerubbabel, he was still in the dark. chapter 5, well, I guess we'll have to wait and see. We may have to get to heaven before we realize who they were. In chapter 5, he has the sixth and seventh visions. Now, these visions are of judgment. There's a scroll in the sixth vision. There's an ephah, or a dry measure, in the seventh vision. There are eight visions altogether. The first part of chapter 6 deals with the last of the eight. But in chapter 5, we come to vision number 6. It is a flying scroll. Then I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width 10 cubits. A cubit is a foot and a half, so 20 cubits would be 30 feet. 10 cubits would be 15 feet. That's quite a size for a scroll. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side." It was written on both sides. Ezekiel speaks about a scroll that was opened up and it had all kinds of judgment written in it. John in the book of Revelation speaks about a little scroll that was written on both sides. It is the curse of God against the sinner. He singles out the thief and the false swearer. Verse 4, "I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. And it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and stones." God is coming in judgment. He singles out the thief as the representative of all those who wrong their fellow men. He singles out the false swearer as the representative of all who wrong God. So there are the two greatest commandments being violated. They're not loving their neighbor as themselves. They're not loving the Lord their God with all their heart. And the curse comes on those who behave in that ungodly way. That was the sixth vision. What was the reason for that, for those dimensions, 30 by 15? When we look at the dimensions of the holy place in the temple, the most holy place, we find it was 30 by 15. We find that the porch of the temple was also 30 by 15, or 20 cubits by 10 cubits. And this, therefore, those dimensions are meant to remind us that the curse has the same dimensions as God's holy place. Or to put it in another way, God's standards are the ones that apply in judgment, not men's. It's going to be God's standards. We know how in various stages of civilization the standards change. 100 years ago in Britain, a man could be hung for stealing. That was terrible. That was too cruel. Now, the pendulum has swung the other way and people saying, hanging is barbaric. You're not to have capital punishment. So men's standards change. They swing from one extreme to the other. But God says, when I bring judgment on sinners, my standard is always the same. It always has the same dimensions as my holy place. A heavenly standard, as represented by the holy place in the sanctuary. The second half of chapter 5 deals with the ephah. Verse 5, "Then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, lift up now your eyes and see what this is going forth. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is the ephah going forth. And again he said, this is their appearance in all the land. And behold, a lead cover was lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the ephah. Then he said, this is wickedness. And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. And after that, he saw two women with wings who took up this ephah and took it to the plains of Babylon. What was the meaning of this? We're not quite sure, but we do know that the ephah was a dry measure. It was used in trade. And to have a woman inside the ephah shows that much of their ungodly trade centered around women. In two ways you can say it's happened throughout history. Worship of women, goddesses. Even today there's the worship of Mary. That's nothing new. It's the old heathen way of worshiping woman. And the other was, of course, immorality. Pornography, etc. What a multi-billion dollar trade is being carried on with that as the revenue catcher. He says, this is wickedness, and he put the lead weight on the ephah. Then the women came and took it away. And when he wanted to know where they were taking the ephah, then he said to me, to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. The land of Shinar would be the land of Babylon. And when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal. Perhaps that means that one day we will see the worship again of a goddess in Babylon. I can't see it happening the way things are now, because the Muslims won't have anything to do with statues or pictures or idols. They hate them. But who knows, this may be mystery Babylon that we read about in Revelation. The land of Shinar was the land where they first tried, in Genesis chapter 11, to form a world order that was opposed to God. Remember? They're going to form a world center, a world religion, one language, one people. We're going to, let's make ourselves a city and a tower whose top may reach to heaven, so that we're not scattered through the earth. They wanted to establish a world order that left God out. And perhaps that's what we're going to see before the return of the Savior. Already you can see things are in the works that are pointing in that direction. Chapter 6, the 8th vision. And then after that we'll take a break. Now I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains, and the mountains were bronze mountains. And he mentions the chariots. There were red horses, black horses, white horses, dappled horses. And when he wanted to know what those were, verse 5, the angel answered and said to me, these are the four spirits of heaven, going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth. And so they went and patrolled the country, the world. The same patrollers, perhaps, that we saw at the beginning. And verse 7, when the strong ones went out, they were eager to go to patrol the earth. And he said, go, patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north. That would be the same as the land of Shinar. Remember Shinar, it's called the land of the north because to reach it you have first of all to go north before you can go southeast into Mesopotamia. That could be a cryptic allusion to the judgment of Mystery Babylon, when she is at last judged and destroyed and God's wrath is appeased. That ends the series of 8 visions. There's much in them we cannot decipher, But it's just as well for us to know what is said here, because the days are upon us. And we never know how rapidly events may develop. Then we'll see everything click, coming into place, and we say, ah, now I understand what that means. It'll happen.